What did you guys do while I was gone? I wasn't gone that long. idle. But one of the difficulties that we have in looking at the Ten Words or the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments as we know it is that it's something like 3,000 years removed from our world. So when we talk about idols, we think, well, this is the 21st century. We're hopefully fairly civilized sort of people. Welcome. How you doing? All right, good. Isn't he looking good? We're so far removed from perhaps what it is to bow down to a golden calf. I mean, who would do that in their right mind? Or have a statue in our back lawn or light candles. We, in our Western world, see ourselves as so far removed from that. Exodus 20 is God laying down some foundation things about what it is to be in relationship with Him and then how to do relationship with each other. And it's told all the way through the Old Testament, this setting of God redeeming His people and then talking to them about how to live out of that loving, redemptive relationship that He has with them. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 23, that's all right. If you can just bring it up, that'd be great when you're ready. 2 Samuel 7, 23, it says, "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be His people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods?" So in that statement in 2 Samuel, Samuel is acknowledging and God is acknowledging that one of the parts of redemption that was taking place is that God would call His people out from the idols that were in Egypt. And as we mentioned last week, they had lots of other gods. And Israel had lived under the influence of Egypt for something like 400 years, 430 years about that. I love what one writer said. He simply said, getting Israel out of Egypt and getting Egypt out of Israel. That's what happens in Exodus. Getting Israel out of Egypt and getting Egypt out of Israel. In other words, their lives, their worship, their values, even their foods and all of this was so influenced by Egypt that God brings them out from Egypt, puts them in the wilderness for a period of time, meets them on the Mount of Sinai and says, this is how we're going to do relationship and this is how I want you to live together. And then we have the Ten Commandments, which flow through to the New Testament that we'll look at later on. So another passage that talks about this is at Exodus 20, where again it talks about this idea of God bringing them out and that He was calling on them to forsake the idols of Egypt. Not Exodus, it is Exodus 20, but Ezekiel chapter 20 says this. "But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." So this setting that we come in Exodus, not Ezekiel, Exodus chapter 20, we come and we look at the second commandment this morning. And last week we looked at the first commandment, which has to do with loving God and establishing relationship. He says, "I am the Lord your God, and we're to have no other before Him." The second commandment is very similar to the first. It's linked, but it's separate, and it has to do with the concept of idolatry. So can you just press the button from down there? So in Exodus 20 verse 1 through 6, if you haven't got your Bibles there, open them up, or it may be on the screen. Exodus 20 verse 1 through 6, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for the Lord your God am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love. That's that hesed love. Steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Tim Keller's written a really good book, and some of this flows from there, particularly, and I'll quote later on. He identifies some idols particular to today, but he asks the question, what do you live for? And then he says, 2,000 years ago, the most developed nations in the world worshipped idols, gods of wood and stone. Today we may laugh at their ignorance, but the modern manifestations of idolatry are no less foolish and just as harmful to our well-being. He wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods, When the Empty Promises of Love, Money, and Power Let You Down. Paul in Romans 1 summarized the history of the human race in one sentence. You find it in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. It says, they, that's humanity, worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. What would created things be? We could even worship ourselves, because it said they worshipped and served the created things. A lot of idol worship, we are the center of that. There are a couple of Jewish philosophers, I won't try and give you their names, they summarize the scripture in this way: the central principle of the Bible is the rejection of idolatry. The central principle of the Bible is the rejection of idolatry. So he follows on from what Paul says in Romans, that they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And in the Bible, there's no more serious charge than idolatry. And it is there through the Old Testament, and we'll look in a moment, interestingly, it crosses over into the New Testament, not just speaking to the pagans or the Gentiles, remember we're Gentiles, but also to believers as well, about what it is to flee idolatry. So this isn't just something that finds its relationship. When God wants us to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and we are having an affair with something else other than Him, in the sense, in the purest sense, then that's an adultery toward God. As someone's described it, as treason towards God, as though God is our one true King. And when we allow something else to be king in our life, then that's treason towards God, because God demands first place. Archbishop William Temple said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. I like that. Your religion is what you do with your solitude. In other words, where do you go in that headspace or that heart space when nothing or no one else is around? What are your daydreams? What are your fantasies? What are the things or the places that you plan in your mind? Does that give you a description of what perhaps may be an idol in your life? Those things that so consume your heart and your attention? An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I know I have value. Then I'll feel significant. Then I'll feel secure. And what that says to God is that what He has in relationship with us is not enough. And so we go seeking that somewhere else. And what it becomes is worship. We worship money, or we worship sex, or we worship power. Or a perfectly good thing like work becomes something that we worship and become consumed by. It was Nietzsche that said that in Western culture, what would become perhaps its main counterfeit god is money. And with that comes power and influence. So where do we find our understanding or our theology of idolatry grounded in? It's grounded in this concept of jealousy. The God is a jealous God. Now, does that sound odd to any of you? I know we've read it in the Bible. We've probably heard sermons preached on it. But jealousy, I'd see that more as a negative sort of a thing. Would you? Remember the days that maybe in you had someone in your classroom that everyone just liked, and your affection toward them was shunned? Maybe it's too far back. I'm not sure. Remember that, but somebody they did feel affection towards somebody, and you felt what? Jealous. And we see jealousy as a sort of negative thing. Then imagine the heart of God. In fact, in one of the Old Testament passages, it says that we provoke God to jealousy. How do you provoke someone to jealousy? You lend your affection that is rightly meant to be towards them, you lend it to somebody else. And in that, God has to fight on it for our affection. Exodus 20 verse 5, you shall not bow down to serve to them or to serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. You know, it's interesting when you get to the book of Corinthians. You see, this is where you've got to be careful. You say, Tony, idols, golden calves. This is the 21st century. You know, when you come to 1 Corinthians 10, it says, and this is writing to believers, it says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Why? Because God knew that in the human heart, we will not naturally seek after God. And so, as I mentioned before, the whole of the scripture is a record of human history and how that we worship the created rather than the creator. And God seeks us out. He wants to redeem us out of the slave market of sin, or is for Israel, brought them out of the slavery in Egypt to set them free. And so the Ten Commandments were written out of a framework of love and freedom. And in the midst of that, to really know freedom, he says, I'm a jealous God. I won't play second fiddle to your love and affection. And Israel would go on and prostitute themselves throughout the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:22 says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So we've looked a little bit about what is idolatry and theology, granted, and it is a huge subject. But thirdly, identifying idols. And one of my lecturers in a post-grad class was, he took all these supposed learned, our cohort, into the city to what he referred to as exegete the landscape, and we had no idea what he was talking about. We just pretended we did, so he could see the looks on our face on the train on the way into the city, and he explained to us what it was to exegete the landscape, and that is to look at the landscape, and this it was the CBD in Melbourne, and what is the landscape, the buildings, the advertising, the setup, the places, the bars, whatever it is, what are they communicating about the culture of inner city Melbourne? So you exegete the landscape, you unpackage it, you let the landscape speak into you and what it's saying. So in the area of idols, to understand idolatry, you can do that and go into Adelaide as I did earlier this week, not for this reason, but looking around, look at the billboards. The idol of sex sells. It's just there in front of you. The advertisers know, not just in that area, but in other areas, they know how to press your buttons that they can sell something to you. And as you go into the city, exegete the landscape, look at what the place around us in the city is saying about us as a culture and who our gods really are. And it will speak. I borrowed from Keller here, so he identifies some key idols. One of them is theological idols. You might not think that. He talks about doctrinal errors that produce such distorted views of God that we end up worshipping a false god. I think that's true today. There's some pretty interesting expressions of faith and church in our world. Might even be aspects of worship. Theological idols. I remember the day when we were, you know, arguing over and over about what version of the Bible that you used. Theological idols, as though that really would, you know, change the game plan. But it was something that was certainly venerated, and I don't want to offend anyone if you have a particular version of the Bible that you hold to, but that's fine. But when we take that and we create some theological framework that isn't there, it becomes an idol. We've mentioned about sexual idols, addictions, pornography. There's some research coming out is suggesting that in evangelical churches, the males in those places, something like 30 to 40% are either accessing or have access pornography on some sort of a regular or semi-regular basis. That's a scary statistic in evangelical churches. Let alone what that does to whatever the purity of the church looks like, let alone marriages and relationships. And what it does in how we look at what intimacy is. And it says something about where people are searching for a false intimacy and a romantic idealism. There's political and economic idols, ideologies that are to the left or to the right or somewhere in between, but they become things that are just about worship. And we're coming into an interesting political setting. I was in a particular place and bought a newspaper, and I was viewed as being left because of the particular newspaper I bought. I just thought I was buying a newspaper. I wasn't sure which camp it made me sit in. There's an excellent article called Idolatry of Capitalism, Practicing Redeemed Economics. You know, the whole concept of capitalism and how does that resonate or not resonate with Christian values? The whole idea of so much being driven by the bottom line, profit margins at the expense of others. One writer has talked about the violence of democracy and capitalism. And yet it is a political or an economic thing that becomes an idol and goes wrong every now and then, and Wall Street lets us know, let alone third world places that suffer as a result of our desire to produce and make a profit. There's racial and national idols, racism, militarism, nationalism, where we have some sovereign right to defend our borders without any sort of moral or ethical framework that we operate in becomes an idol, as though this is a right that we have. Relational idols, things like dysfunctional families or fatal attractions or living your life through your children. Religious idols of moralism and legalism. Idolatry of success. Even gifts. All of these things. Models of worship become idols, as though this is the only way we worship. There's philosophical idols. systems of thought that make some created thing the problem with life and some human product or enterprise the solution to our problem. You know, there's some really good movements around the world today, but they can become just about idols. Now, I'm very much in the conversation about what it is to look after our planet. the dangers of global warming and our Christian responsibility to speak into that from a redemptive perspective, because God calls you and I to be stewards. But I've seen in some settings that becomes just about an idol, is that becomes the defining thing for who people are. And things like social justice become a similar idol where it just leads us away from other conversations. There are cultural idols as well, before we wrap up. Cultural idols. You know, technology can be like that. You know, what do you look at in the morning when you get up? Is it your mobile device, your iPad, or your Bible? You checking your social networks before you actually communicate with God? I'm not going to beat up on Facebook and that sort of thing. But you see, these are the sorts of things that checks for me and where my heart is. In other words, if God's got to wait till 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning, and I've already spent half my morning finding out what the rest of the world is doing and how many likes I've got, and he's just still sitting there, that can easily become an idol. And so for me, in what I do, I try and deliberately not do that. I sort of have this thing going with God, is that that will wait till I meet with him. It's interesting when you come to Acts chapter 17, and here's some of the implications for today as we close out. Paul is meeting with a group of philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, which was the center of Hellenism and a multiplicity of gods and pluralism. And in the conversation that he has with them, and you've got the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they say, he, that's Paul, seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, i.e. gods, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. What was the message that Paul brought into a group of philosophers and idol worshippers? He brought them straight in their attention to the concept of a God who has been present in human form and who was crucified and rose again. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. Take the time to do that. And it says there that the God who made the world and everything in it, remember Romans 1? That we are the worshippers of the created, not the creator. Paul in Acts chapter 17 says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by people. He's saying God cannot be domesticated by your idols, by your temples. He says that they should seek God in the hope that they might find their way toward him and find him. And he is actually not far from each of us. You know, that's true this morning. And if you've been seeking God in other things, then God is not far from you this morning. He seeks you as he did the nation of Israel to bring them out from slavery, to set them free. He wants you to experience that same level of freedom, and he invites you today into that. And so often we just waste our heart on other things that will always let us down, and they will never fulfill like the love of the resurrected God in Jesus Christ. And so Paul centers this group of idol-worshipping pagans to a resurrected Christ. And that's where I want to bring you to today. Because like when Paul wrote to the Galatians, they came to Christ and then they got distracted, and as though Christ wasn't enough, and they headed somewhere else. Does Christ have your undivided affection and devotion this morning? You say, well, how do I know? In our moments of quietness, who or what has our heart or our mind? In our moments of quietness, who or what has our heart or our mind? What are those things, the people or stuff that you think about? Reveals something of our heart. or what or who do we spend our money, time, or resources? That's a fair indicator. Because it says, this is what I love. Now, I know you've got to work, but I see work, whether it's what I do in ministry or what you do in your workplace, work is worship. And so I love spending my time worshiping. Work is bringing the gifts that God is bringing, is brought to you into a place where God can use them for the benefit of others. Work is about living in community together. Work is about being a witness to the nations. But what or who do we spend our money, time, and resources on? The third one, what are we really living for? What is your real God? Just questions that ask, open-ended. Because the scripture says that there are times where we honor God with our lips while our heart is far from Him. And God gets really, really jealous for your love, for your affection, for intimacy that He wants to have with you. Don't sell it short to anyone or anything else. He wants you wholeheartedly. Let's pray.